Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. At the outset of the sermon, I want to remind you of what Jesus teaches today about the fifth commandment. That hatred, anger, and all that is related to it have no place for us in our common, ordinary, everyday existence. They are violations of God's law, which forbids murder. But the scriptures also teach us that there is an anger which is not inherently, automatically sinful. It teaches us that there is one area where anger is expected and useful in this earthly life. That it can be helpful in an area where a person has been given an office by God. That is an area of service for the common good, an office of judgment. This means, in practical purposes, offices like being a parent, a pastor, a judge. Positions like that often will require a godly anger at wrongdoing in order to properly conduct the office entrusted to them. That there is absolutely such a thing as righteous and godly anger, and it does have to do with positions of authority given to us. But that's not to say that all that anger in such positions is justified or right as well. No, the sinful nature of man will and still can make an absolute sinful mess of that which was godly before. So even in the exercise of godly anger within a good godly vocation of judgment, caution must be exercised. Quickly remind yourself of the lessons we heard this morning. The Old Testament lesson was again Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The epistle lesson from Romans 6 is about being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection and having been given this newness of life in which to walk by God's grace. The gospel lesson involves the teaching about keeping the law and about true righteousness, the kind of righteousness that will be effective before God's eyes, the kind of righteousness that will allow you to enter into heaven itself. Now, if you heard any of those lessons and you came to the conclusion that in order to be saved, you must simply just try harder, you did not hear them right. If you heard those lessons and you concluded that the law of God doesn't matter, you also heard them wrong then. There can be a great confusion in these texts if we do not properly understand and make distinctions between salvation, that is, justification, and the Christian life, that is, sanctification, and how they relate to you, to God, and to His law. Now, first off, the simplest way to put it is that Jesus says that your righteousness, that which you create for yourself, must go beyond that of the Pharisees if you want to go and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees, in general, were very much outwardly a pious group that tried very hard. They did well outwardly at doing the right thing in general. They would have been looked up to as far as models and examples by others. But here Jesus tells us that their righteousness, that outward, in general, good behavior and so forth, their righteousness was not enough. That is to say, salvation or justification by your own works, by your own intentions, by your own willpower, by your own words and deeds, is never enough. Which is why the primary message today is not try harder. Jesus says this. You will never be saved by what you do. That the kingdom of heaven requires more than whatever you can put together yourself. Sin. Original sin, specifically, will absolutely make sure of this. Both with its corruption, that original corruption being sin, but then also the fruit, the rotten fruit of actual sins that it produces that messes everything else up as well. And so with salvation or justification, the answer is never going to be try harder. But neither will it be to get rid of the law. This becomes kind of a fatalism, or in ancient terms, an Epicurean licentiousness, one who sees that he cannot keep the law, and so he gets rid of the very law that showed his unrighteousness. Now, this is done in many ways. The Pharisees did this. They excelled at lowering the bar, changing the rules just a little bit here and there to make things doable. Others, forsaking even that effort, will just jettison the law altogether. But both of them, both the ones who create a different law by lowering God's law, and those who jettison the law, both in effect take that law of God and they set it aside out of view. They attempt to silence its accusations of the conscience, either with a deafness to it by not listening at all, or with a self-confident, arrogant, self-deceived accolade that is always shouting in your ear that drowns out the law's accusation against you. And neither of those is the way of salvation. Now, the right teaching on this is to let the law be the law in regard to salvation. That the law of our God will, in terms of salvation, stand and accuse you always. It will never let you stand securely on your own in the face of what God says about your life and your conduct. Not if you're using it lawfully. That you should never be able to read one of those commandments, even just one of those commandments, and not come to some conclusion, not see some sin that you have been guilty of. That it will always show your sin if you're using it rightly. That's the point of Jesus showing how deep the fifth commandment, you shall not murder, how far and how deep it actually is. That it deals not just with outward acts, but with the inner attitude of the heart, the thoughts of the mind, the feelings, the words in the mouth, murdering far before any hand strikes out in anger. That we must remember that as we heard the law, the Ten Commandments given from Mount Sinai here in Exodus 20, do you remember what happens right afterwards? The Israelites heard the law as God spoke it to them directly, and then they pleaded in terror for God to go away and for him to only deal with them from that point forward through Moses. That is the terror of the holy, perfect, all-demanding law of God when it comes to sinners. Now, when we go through the law, when you heard the law this morning, do you hear it more like those self-assured Pharisees and scribes did? Figuring they knew it all and had it covered? Or did you hear it more like those Israelites did? In terror at their own sins. Are you like Isaiah or Peter, who, when they ran into God's majesty and holiness, were terrified because of their sinfulness? Or maybe you're like the rich young ruler who, when he was shown the law of God, which then revealed his great sin about his many possessions, he just resolved to go away from Jesus, defeated and despairing. Or maybe you're like the scribes and Pharisees who heard when Jesus would use the law against them and just got angry. All of those are possible reactions to the law of God. And God forbid that any of them become the normal way for you to hear the law and to interact with the law of God. But the law, when used lawfully in examination of yourself, renders you completely, totally unable to make any kind of godly righteousness for yourself. And this means, of course, what Jesus meant to teach, and he does teach, is that true righteousness, actual righteousness that avails before God, needs to come from another. And even in this alien or foreign righteousness to us, the law of God is important because Christ came to fulfill that law. As he said, he did not abolish it, he didn't get rid of it, he didn't take that tactic or that road, nor did he water it down, but he sharpened it. Because we still need the law. And the law of God is, of course, his eternal, unchangeable will. That heaven and earth will pass away, but his law will not. But that Christ came and he fulfilled the law and all of its demands. He didn't water it down. He didn't lighten it. He didn't explain it away with the culture and the times in which he lived. But he put himself under it. And then he kept it. Completely. Perfectly. Without any single fault, short step, or excuse. And what made the people of Israel terrified, what made Isaiah and Peter shudder for fear, what made the rich young ruler despair, what made the Pharisees angry beyond measure, the law of God has been fulfilled. It has been done by Christ. And he did it perfectly. And that is the righteousness he commends to you today, a righteousness that grants free entry into the kingdom of heaven. And the scriptures teach us how we receive this righteousness. You receive it when you, like all Christians before you and all Christians after you, when you place your trust in Christ for this very thing, for salvation, for justification, for eternal life, for heaven, for the resurrection unto life everlasting, that all by God's grace these are received when you trust in Christ Jesus and his work for your sake, for your salvation. This means trusting in him for his fulfilling of the law. But it also means, of course, that other side of this, his work, that is, of suffering what you had earned by your sins. That Christ did both, keeping and fulfilling the law, and also taking your punishment for all of your not keeping the law. That every last smidgen of guilt that has been piled up by sins of thought, word, and deed, every last pain and sorrow and suffering and death that was earned by sin, every last torment of eternity in hell, this Christ has taken upon himself. He has taken it from you when he was crucified. That in his earthly life he kept the law perfectly for you. In his suffering and his death, he took on the just punishment, the just rewards for your breaking of the law. And all of this, then, for your salvation's sake. And this is what you've been baptized into. That in baptism you were given by the Holy Spirit and the Word of our God faith with trust in Christ alone for salvation. It's only your sinful nature inside of you that wants to be convinced to try another way, a way of maybe try harder to be saved, or a way of let's just get rid of the law to be saved. And that gets confusing because in this new life that God has put you into, that you would walk in by holy baptism, you have had the law of God written on your heart. You have, by God's grace, been given, as the hymn just said, new life, new light, new hope, new strength, new powers. That there is a cooperation in sanctification. There is a growing in the Christian life, a progressing, if you may, in the way you live and the way you lead your life, your sanctification. And the Holy Spirit leads you in this and guides you in this, and you are to follow Him. But because you still carry flesh, you will never have this completed in this life. The sinful nature clings too tightly to you. The corruption runs too deep throughout you that only after your death will you find such true sanctification and holiness in all things. But absolutely, in our earthly conduct towards others, where the law of God has much to teach us along the way, there we are to work hard. There we are to deny our flesh and strive against it with the strength that God supplies. But all of that work is based upon the free gift of God's salvation first. That you already possess the righteousness that Christ has provided because you trust in Him. That you already have this salvation freely by God's grace. And your works then have a very different meaning as a child of God versus a child of wrath. And you must then, of course, guard yourself that the sinful nature not convince you once again to put your trust in those works. Christ today teaches you the gospel, that He Himself provides the righteousness alone, which avails before God in heaven, and this righteousness is yours when you believe in Him. But Christ also teaches the law. He teaches the proper understanding of the fifth commandment, and thus the depth of the whole law, that it's not just an outward, external keeping, but an inward, internal, as well as the external. He teaches what Christians are to seek then to do for others, showing them in their life of sanctification true love, not giving in to sinful anger and hatred, to fall into name-calling or worse. He exhorts you as His own children, as Christians, that is, those who are already saved, to live lives that are reconciling with each other and others around you in mercy, that any that would have something against you would find you reconciling with them. He even says that this is how you prepare to come to church, how you prepare to come and make an offering at the altar of our God, how you'd be prepared before you'd come to the table of the Lord to be reconciled. That this is, of course, the product of having that freedom that you have in Christ's righteousness. That you do not have to hold out and view other people as your enemies. You do not have to wage grudge wars against earthly enemies as the unbelievers do, who still try to worry about how to try harder and earn their way and win their way. That you do not have to live, or mainly die, in the bitterness of wrath and anger and malice towards others. That you can reconcile, because you are reconciled already to God. That you can come to terms with your accuser, with others, because Christ Jesus met all the terms for you all to already be reconciled to God. That both the law and the gospel have something to say about your status and your life and conduct towards others. God grant you the discernment to live it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please rise. Now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.